I'm thankful to the Lord for the privilege of divine worship with you here in Middle Georgia once again. Certainly enjoyed the services this morning. I told Brother Loudermilk that if I didn't get any other blessing this weekend, that was worth coming here, is to hear that the Lord is the lifter up of mine head. And what an encouraging message that was. And I enjoyed all of the messages this morning and certainly have enjoyed Elder Lanier this afternoon. It's my first opportunity to hear him, and I was just very edified by your thoughts and appreciate your happy demeanor. I want to look at a text in Matthew chapter 11, a text that I call the Forgotten Beatitude. And I'll read, beginning in the first verse of Matthew 11, reading down through the sixth verse. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then here's my text this afternoon. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You may know that the Beatitudes is that portion of Scripture at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel. We took our text from chapter 11. If you go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you may recall that this sermon begins with several blessed statements, oracles of weal or benedictions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are known as the Beatitudes, a word which is a synonym for benediction. Of course, the opposite of a blessed statement is a woe statement. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So sometimes he offers benedictions, sometimes maledictions. And I like the benedictions better. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Of course, the common people heard that message gladly. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, had taught that the blessed people are the upper echelon of society, and that the common people were sinners. But Jesus came along saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the Beatitudes. I love those blessed statements. But here is one that, again, we call the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he, says Jesus, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed are the unoffended. Blessed are the unoffended. Now maybe you're here this afternoon. You say, Brother Goins, I can't imagine anybody ever being offended by Jesus Christ. Would you be offended by Jesus Christ? Does he offend you? Well, it is a fact, my beloved, that there are really two kinds of people in this world. There are those who say Jesus Christ is precious, and there are those unto whom Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. He offends them. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, you have that language where Peter says, Unto you that believe, he is precious. Jesus Christ is precious, isn't he? Heard a story about the late John Newton, the author of the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and the hymn, Amazing Grace. So that when Mr. Newton was in his later years, his mind was enfeebled to the point that he could not sustain a train of thought. And he would often draw a blank when he was in the pulpit. So he took a young man with him into the pulpit who would sort of prompt him a little bit, you know, as the sermon went on. Your next point is, then the next point is this. That may not be such a bad idea, brethren. And one Sunday morning, Mr. Newton was in the pulpit and the young man said, your sermon topic is Jesus Christ is precious. Mr. Newton repeated the words, Jesus Christ is precious. And the young man said, your first point is, but Mr. Newton repeated the words, Christ is precious. The young man grabbed on his coat and tugged at it and said, you said that, sir. And the old preacher almost snapped his head off. He said, and I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is precious. My dear friends, does the Song of Solomon speak to your heart? A lot of people who say, I don't understand that book. If Jesus Christ is precious to you, the Song of Solomon is going to be poetry that speaks to the depths of your soul. He's going to be precious to you. You're going to say, he's my beloved. He's fairer than 10,000. He's altogether lovely. I think I could almost preach when I begin to think about the excellencies and the virtues and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd and bishop of my soul. He's the light of the world. He's the great shepherd that has been raised from the dead and who's coming back one day. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ is my all in all. He's our all in all. He's our everything, isn't he? Jesus Christ is precious. But you know, everybody doesn't agree with that. Unto you that believe Jesus Christ is precious. But there are other people who stumble at Jesus. He trips them up. But unto the disobedient, he says, even them that stumble at the word, he says, whereunto they were appointed, he says, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Now that word offense, or the derivative of the word to offend, means literally to trip up or to stumble. There are many people today who stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, do not mention his name in public. Do not pray in the name of Jesus. I was watching an episode of Duck Dynasty yesterday, and I liked the way the father, Phil, closed the show in prayer. He said, in the name of your dear son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I thought, man, you don't hear that every day on television. In fact, I think there's been quite an uproar about the fact that he would dare to mention the name of Jesus. And there are people who say, unless you're going to use his name as an expletive, don't mention the name of Jesus Christ. He's not precious to them. He offends them. They trip over him. Yes. Do they not? Yes. I would ask you this afternoon, my beloved, in which camp are you? I hope that we are in the believing camp that say he's precious. And it's that particular dynamic of being offended or embarrassed by or ashamed of the Lord Jesus that Jesus reminds John's disciples to go home and tell him. Go tell John that the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised up, the deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, all of these miracles. Remind John of the miracles that validate the preaching and the ministry of Jesus as authentic. But he said, and then he adds another miracle, by the way, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And by the way, dear friends, that is a great miracle. Amen. That sinners like us would be permitted to hear this good news and to draw so nigh to the God of glory that He would even favor the likes of you and me, that, dear friends, is a tremendous miracle this afternoon. And by the way, it's a miracle when a man like me is blessed to preach, or some of these other brethren, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there are times that I wonder if I could remember my own name, but yet God blesses me from time to time to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's a miracle. But then He says, go home and remind John of this also. Now, by the way, let me just say this. I think it's significant that Jesus did not say, go back and tell John, I'm ashamed of you, John. I'm disappointed in you. Of all people, I thought that you especially would stand by my side. And now you're even doubting. You're even doubting. Jesus did not say, go tell John that, I've washed my hands of you because you've let me down. He says, go show John again. And don't you love that word again? Our God is a God of restoration. He's long-suffering and patient. By the way, if He wasn't, you and I wouldn't be here this afternoon. Has the Lord been patient with you? Aren't you glad He doesn't operate on the principle one strike and you're out? Or even three strikes? Peter thought he was being especially magnanimous that day that he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And in one of the gospel accounts says seven times in a day. Jesus said, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. And the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. That was just too much grace as far as they were concerned. Just too much grace. I want to ask you, dear friends, are you hard-headed and sometimes make the same mistake and stumble in the same way and deviate from the path and forget your resting place? Does that happen again and again and again, or has it happened again and again in your life? Well, aren't we thankful that the Lord says, go show Mike Goins again. Go show John again those things that you do see and hear. And then He says, and by the way, remind him of this one point. John, be careful about treasuring hard thoughts of me for the circumstances of your life. Blessed are they, whosoever shall not be offended in me. That was a warning, a reminder that John the Baptist no doubt needed on that occasion. I want to give you a couple of ways in which people tend to be offended by Jesus. First of all, there are some people who are offended by what they call His hard doctrine. His hard doctrine. If you turn over just to one page in my Bible, to Matthew 13, and you hear this passage in which Jesus explains the parable of the sower, He talks about the seed that fell on stony ground. You remember the seed that fell on stony ground that germinated, but because it didn't have depth of earth, then when the sun rose, it scorched it and it withered before it could bring forth fruit. Jesus says that is comparable to this. The seed that was in stony places is a person, He says, that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, watch this, by and by he is what?
Offended.
Offended. He's offended because, dear friends, of the truth of God's word and the tribulation and persecution that arises as a result of that truth. In Matthew chapter 15, the disciples come to Jesus after He has talked about the Pharisees, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouths, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. And what He's saying is they're hypocrites. After He said that about them, the disciples come to Him and they say, Lord, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended at thy saying? And I think it's interesting how Jesus responds to that. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, I should have been more careful. I didn't realize they were in the congregation. Jesus, basically, when they said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you called them hypocrites? Basically, what He says is, big deal. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted must be rooted up. In other words, they're not genuine. They're not authentic. God, they're not of the Father's right hands planting. They are spurious followers. They're following me for the wrong motives. And he said that they must be rooted up. And what is going to offend them or root them up? It is the truth that Jesus came to preach. I love the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Have you ever noticed that at the beginning of that chapter you have Jesus at the peak, if you please, at the zenith of his popularity? In John chapter 6, the first few verses, you have at least 5,000 people in his entourage following him. We know that there were at least 5,000 because we're told in verse 10 of John chapter 6 that the men that sat down on the grass and were fed with a few loaves and fish were in number about 5,000. Now, one of the other gospel writers in citing this same episode says that beside the men were about 5,000, beside women and children. Let's say one out of five of these men, one out of every five was married. There were about 5,000 men. That means another 1,000 women were on the scene. And let's say about 500 of those had two children. There'd be another 1,000 children. So that's 7,000 people total. I think we could be safe to say that anywhere between 6,000 and 12,000 people were present on this occasion. That's quite a crowd. All of these people following Jesus. About 10,000 strong. All of these people following the Lord Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 6. At the end of John chapter 6, we read these words. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away?
Yeah.
Probably 10,000 people at the beginning of John 6. 12 are left at the end of John 6. You might say, Brother Goins, what went wrong? Whatever it was, it must have been disastrous. Well, would it surprise you if I told you that Jesus deliberately weeded out the crowd? Deliberately. Evidently, Jesus was not into this counting numbers and noses game that so many are interested in today. The Lord Jesus deliberately weeded out the crowd, and here's how he did it. He did it, dear friends, by preaching some hard doctrine. In fact, in verse number 60, many of his disciples, when they heard his preaching, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? If you go down just a few verses, when Jesus asked the 12, will you also go away? Peter, as the spokesman for the group. Now, Peter had a very bad habit of putting his foot in his mouth. Somebody once called him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, because he was very impulsive, very impetuous. He was liable to put his mouth in gear before his brain was, or his mouth in action before his brain was in gear. And Peter often said things that it would have been best if he had waited until he knew the situation more clearly. But on this occasion, he got it right.
Yes.
When Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, do you see a contrast between these two verses? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And, Lord, these are the words of eternal life. I can't find them anywhere else. I see a contrast here. And there are people, my beloved, who say that the doctrines of Jesus are hard doctrines and they just can't bear to listen. But yet there are others who say these words are life to me. They're bread to my soul. They are strength to my heart. I can't find this message anywhere else. May I say to some of you this afternoon, dear friends, that you're not going to find what we have among the old Baptists anywhere else in this world. I really believe that. I've looked. You may find bits and pieces here and there, but you're not going to find the whole package, and especially the love and the sincerity. You know, these people are real. These old Baptists are. And I have to say that, to whom shall we go, Lord? These are the words of life. These words energize me. But others say what you believe are hard doctrines. And you say, Brother Goins, what exactly was Jesus preaching in John chapter 6 that weeded out the crowd? And I would answer, he was preaching human inability to rescue oneself from the fallen condition of depravity. And you see that in John 6:44 when he says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. What is he preaching there? He's preaching what we call the doctrine of total depravity or human inability. When he said no man can come, he means that man doesn't have the capacity or the ability to come to God until and unless he is drawn by the Lord himself. And by the way, that word drawn does not mean to woo or to entice, to softly and tenderly beg and plead. It means, dear friends, to draw by force. That same word is used, if you please, in Acts chapter 17 when it says they drew Jason before the judgment seat. The magistrates drew Jason. Now, they didn't knock on Jason's door and say, you've been requested, if you want to come visit the judge. But they apprehended him and dragged him, did they not?
Sure.
And it's the same word in John 21 when it says they drew the net full of the fishes to the shore. I don't think Peter softly and tenderly begged and pleaded for the net to, come on little fishies, come on little net, and come to the shore. But what he did is by the act of his own strength and power, he dragged it. And when it says that no man can come to God except, and what a blessed exception that is, except the Father which sent me draw him. You say, why would God draw anybody? Jeremiah 31 verse 3 answers that question when it says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know why God draws somebody to himself? Because he loved that person with an everlasting love before time began in the covenant of grace. And therefore in time he draws them by an act of his own sovereign arm into a vital relationship with himself in the new birth. When he does that, my beloved, I'm telling you, we have to say it's all of grace and none of me. All of God and none of me. You say, Brother Goins, that message suits my case. But you know, there are a lot of people who are offended by the message that man is not a VIP. That God does not owe him salvation. And that he cannot effect this on his own. The message of total depravity is offensive to many people today. The cross itself is offensive. Galatians 5 verse 11, Paul says, if I yet preach circumcision, he says, why am I then persecuted? Then, he said, if I preached circumcision, if I was still preaching what the Jews believe, like they say, well, he's one of us. He's still preaching what we believe. He said, if I still preached circumcision, he says, then the offense of the cross would have ceased. Then would the offense of the cross cease. What he means by that is people wouldn't be upset if I was preaching that you can save yourself by keeping the law. That doesn't upset people. You know what upsets people? By saying that you don't have the power to save yourself and you have to rely on an alien righteousness, another one who must save you if you're ever saved at all. Maybe you heard about Phil Donahue some years ago who said that, who claimed one time, he said, I don't want anybody dying for me. If I intend to go to heaven, he said, I'll find my own way. I'll get there myself. You talk about the arrogance and the presumption of the natural man. What he's doing is he's decrying the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He says he didn't need a representative. He could find his own way. That's just the pride of the natural man talking, my beloved. But it shows us exactly how the cross offends proud, self-righteous sinners, as man is by nature. You know, in John chapter 6, not only is Jesus teaching human inability, he's teaching election. All that the Father giveth me, verse 37, shall come to me. That little expression, all that the Father giveth me, is simply a way of describing the elect. For whom did Jesus Christ come into this world to die? For those that the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse 2, he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That verse defines the population of heaven. You know how many people are going to be in heaven? I know the exact number. How many? I know. As many as the Father gave to the Son before time began. That's how many people are going to be in heaven someday. And Jesus taught the doctrine of election in John 6. He taught total depravity. He taught, if you please, irresistible grace or immediate regeneration when he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Notice that word "shall." He didn't say they might come, "I hope they will come, there's a possibility they could come." He says they shall come. And the only way that that can be true, my beloved, is if we interpret John 6:37 in terms of regeneration, not in terms of coming in a gospel sense to join the church. That verse is not talking about making a decision to follow Him in obedience. That verse is speaking, my beloved, of the Lord's work of quickening dead sinners and bringing them into a vital relationship with Himself. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That teaches the great doctrine of the eternal preservation, the divine preservation of the saints, of the doctrine of eternal security. That simply is a way of saying that once saved, always saved. That you cannot lose what Christ has purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. Isn't that good news? I lose a bunch of stuff in this world. I've lost money. Man, I don't know. I don't want to know how much I've lost. But I've lost money. I've lost possessions. I've lost time. I've lost a bunch of valuable assets in my life. But I'm telling you, here's something that I will never lose. And the reason I won't lose it is because it's not in my possession. I mean, it's not something that I am charged with guarding and keeping. It's in His care. And that is the salvation of my soul. The sheep are watched over by the Good Shepherd, and no predator will take a little lamb from the flock of Christ in an eternal sense. Praise God for that fact this afternoon. The great doctrine of eternal security. There are people, dear friends, who don't like this doctrine. And they say this is a hard saying. John 6. Who can hear it? And by the way, not only are there people who are offended by the hard doctrine of Jesus, but there are people furthermore, dear friends, who are offended by the stigma that is attached to following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not popular to be a Christian in the modern world. Not popular. Perhaps it once was. You live in what it was once called the Bible Belt here in Georgia and Alabama, of course, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi was once called the Bible Belt. I think statistics indicate that there was once a time when about 98% to 99% of people who lived in the Bible Belt professed to be believers in Jesus Christ and church-going people. But you know, that's not the case anymore. And of course, conditions in the South are not even the case in the country at large, and especially across this planet, in the world at large. The fact is, my beloved, that there is great ignorance and great paganism and great darkness and great secularism and so many vain philosophies that deceive men are prevalent in the world around us today, and it is really not popular anymore to say I'm a church-going, Bible-thumping follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is becoming increasingly anti-Christian today. And it, in fact, may be increasingly more and more dangerous for us to profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second coming nears. As our Lord's glorious return gets closer and closer, there may come a time, my beloved, in which we incur monetary fines for preaching what the Bible has to say. There may come a time in which our pastors are forbidden or convicted or at least indicted for hate crimes because they uphold the moral standards of divine and holy writ instead of going with conventional wisdom and the popular standards of society. There may come a time, my beloved, in which our church houses lose their tax-exempt status, and chains and bars are put on the doors, and there may even be incarceration or imprisonment. I believe as the second coming of Christ nears, conditions are going to increasingly parallel conditions that existed in the first century when the church was born, and especially conditions that existed in the pre-flood world, in Noah's day. Jesus himself tells us that in the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. And he said, as it was in the days of Noah, what were people concerned about? They were concerned about relationships. He said they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were concerned about eating. they were concerned about marrying, giving in marriage, and they were concerned about their bellies. And by the way, there's a fast food restaurant on almost every corner. There used to be a day when there was a church on every corner. Now there's a fast food restaurant in every corner. Isn't that right? There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage, and there's nothing wrong with eating. But when these are your only concerns, that is, man is going to reach a point when he's only interested in the external, in the outward, in the secular, and he's not going to give much attention or much interest to the soul and the spiritual side of life. He says there's coming a time, dear friends, in which persecution will arise more and more because of the word. Listen to John 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples that he says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." But he said, please don't let this trip you up. Don't stumble over it. Because it's not popular to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I think that was Timothy's problem. When Paul wrote Timothy and he said, "Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Timothy saw Paul incarcerated. Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel, and that intimidation was almost too much for him. And Paul says, "Timothy, you're dangerously close to being offended or embarrassed by the truth of Christ and by his people." Brethren, may God help you and me to check our hearts anytime we start thinking that the Lord's people are not good enough for us, or when we start thinking that the old church is too outdated and outmoded and old-fashioned for us. May the Lord help us to check our hearts in times like that. He said, "Brother Mike, it's hard for me to believe that people as small as the old Baptists would have the identity of the Lord's true church." Well, didn't Jesus himself say in Luke 11:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." To whom did he give it? Not to the upper echelon, the religious leaders, but to the little flock. And did he not say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." My beloved, I want to remind you today that the majority is seldom, if ever, right. And especially when it comes to true worship, the majority is seldom, if ever, on the right path. The Lord's true followers have always been in minority. 1 out of 10, Brother Craig. 1 out of 10 came back to give thanks. And you say, "Brother Goins, it just embarrasses me because we have preachers that don't use proper grammar sometimes." Well, dear friends, at least these men are speaking from the sincerity of a heart that truly loves God. And God help us not to be so sophisticated and high and mighty in our own eyes that we are embarrassed by the Lord's people, whatever their circumstances might be, or especially by the Lord's truth. For the truth of salvation by grace alone is the only message that will suit my case. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I want to say as I close this afternoon that there are people who are offended not only by the doctrine of Jesus and by the persecution that arises as a result of being identified with Him, but there are some people who are offended by what we might call a frowning providence in the circumstances of their life. I think that was what was happening to John the Baptist on this occasion. This is the man that identified Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the man, my friends, who baptized Jesus in Jordan's river and saw the heavens opened and heard this audible endorsement when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he saw the Holy Spirit descend in the like a dove and light upon Jesus, as if there's no doubt that this is truly the Son of God. This is the man who had witnessed that divine endorsement upon the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man who himself had preached that there comes one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to loose. John the Baptist was one of the... May I say it like this? He was no wimp. He was no sissy. Jesus said, if you think John is one of those men that was clothed in soft raiment, he said, I'm telling you, he was a prophet and more than a prophet. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he was girt about the paps with a leathern girdle. And I don't know what it means when it says that he ate locusts and wild honey, but I think anybody that wore a leather girdle is probably going to be angry enough to eat locusts and wild honey, and you better stay out of his way. I can't think of anything more uncomfortable than to wear a leathern girdle. So, and it's probably cinched up a little too tight in the back too. So anyway, he was a tough character. John the Baptist was probably like somebody once said of Daniel, the reason the lions wouldn't eat Daniel, they said, is because he was made of 90% backbone and 10% gristle. And John the Baptist reminds me of that kind of person, gristle, bone and gristle. But you know, John the Baptist, even though he was faithful to God and humble and was willing to step out of the limelight when Jesus, the Messiah, had showed up on the scene, yet now in prison, his circumstances are so bleak that he begins to doubt the things that he once knew. And he sends his disciples, go ask him, have we been deceived? Was I wrong? Go ask him one more time, are you the Messiah? Art thou the Christ that should come? Or should we be looking for another? Do we look for another? And Jesus, again, instead of saying, John, 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 so disappointed in you. Can't imagine that you would forget the things. Jesus is patient. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. Go show him again. But remind him as a final thought to be careful that he doesn't feel hard and stumble at the way that circumstances have turned out in his life. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Be careful that your circumstances don't tempt you to think hard thoughts about God. Did you know sometimes God allows His faithful servants to go through some very dark seasons and trials in their lives? I think of Joseph. He didn't deserve the way he was treated. Joseph, my friends, was faithful to God. He didn't deserve for his brethren to hate him. Now, he might not have been real wise to have revealed to them at this point that he did the meaning of that dream, that their sheaves would bow down to his, and that he would be the patriarch of the family, basically. He might not have been very wise as a young teenager to reveal that dream, but yet there was no malice or ill intent in what he did. Joseph, if you please, didn't deserve to be hated. They would have killed him had Judah not intervened. But Judah, a good businessman, decided to make some money off of him. But he didn't deserve to be sold to the Egyptians. But interestingly, my beloved, everywhere he went, regardless of the trials and the difficulties and the disappointments, God honored Joseph. Do you know why? Because Joseph honored God. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." And God took care of his faithful servant. This wasn't just a willy-nilly act of that God, you know, has predetermined to always turn evil for the good of his people. This, dear friends, is a case in which an obedient servant of God is being honored by the Heavenly Father. Because everywhere he went, he was raised to a position of authority and influence. Whether in Potiphar's house as the steward of his house, or whether in the prison, he was put in charge of all the prisoners. And then finally, he was raised as second in command. Only Pharaoh himself had more power and authority in Egypt than Joseph did. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was, of course, hated by his brethren, sold into slavery, falsely accused and slandered by Potiphar's wife. Then he was forgotten in prison for at least 2 years. In Psalm 103, I think it is, or maybe it's Psalm 106, Psalm 106 verse 5, perhaps it is, says, "While Joseph was in prison for that 2 years, the word of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, that is, tried him. It tested his faith. He thought, Lord, I thought my sheaf was supposed to take care of the other sheaves. I thought I was going to be raised and exalted to a position of influence and power." Joseph, my friends, must have wondered why he had been forgotten and left to languish in the prison. But you know, there's a verse, there's a thought repeated three times in Genesis 39. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph." And what a wonderful reassurance it is to know that even in our darkest times, God has promised never to leave or abandon or forsake His children. His abiding presence is the chief joy that we could experience, whether in times of prosperity or times of adversity in our lives. But I think of Joseph in prison. I think of Paul suffering all of those calamities, you know, being stoned once, beaten 40 stripes, save one, on several different occasions, beaten with rods, in perils of waters, perils of false brethren, perils among his own countrymen. I think of Paul's troubles, and you think, well, if you're being faithful to God, if you're true to God, then why, oh why, would Paul be clinging to a piece of driftwood or a piece of the broken ship planks while he's out there in the Mediterranean Sea? Why would he be there? Why would he be in a Mamertine prison instead of out and about as a free servant of God? Why do frowning providences touch our lives? Well, there may be a number of reasons for it, but the fact is none of us will be exempt from troubles and trials. There's not a person here who's going to be exempted from it or immune from it. And the best thing for us to do is when trouble comes, not to say, "Lord, why me? And I'm sort of offended that you would allow me to pass through such a deep, dark valley." But the thing to do is, "Lord, teach me the lesson that you would have me to learn. Draw me close to thee. Show thy strength in my weakness." And I'm telling you, he's promised to abide with you and to help you, and he'll see you through. My beloved, I think of Job's words so many times when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I want to remind you, dear friends, this afternoon that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And sometimes the bud that has a bitter taste gives birth to a sweet flower in our personal experience. Have you ever struggled over the doctrine or the unpopularity of being a follower of Jesus Christ, or even the difficulty in circumstances that you've met with since you set out on this path of faith? Have you ever struggled to be unoffended at Jesus Christ? May I remind you, my beloved, as we close, of those words, "Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star." Ashamed of Jesus, it says, let midnight be ashamed of noon. And then I love that last verse, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame. May I be ashamed of this, not of Him, but that I no more revere His name. Are you offended by Jesus? Some people are today. I hope you're not. I hope you're in that crowd that says, He is precious to me. He's precious to me. Thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you this afternoon.